launch a new phase of operations targeting Venezuela as Washington intensifies efforts to overthrow President Maduro. Hello and welcome everyone, your world news. Let's go ahead and get started with the stories that matter. Tehran says the American and Israeli military aggression on Iran's nuclear program back in June will not deter the country from seeking its right to peaceful nuclear energy.
Because of the military aggression by America and the Zionist regime, our enrichment has come to a suspension point. It doesn't mean that because of what has been imposed on us, we would be prepared to back off from the rights, our rights within the international law. Therefore, as a member of the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, we are entitled to utilize the nuclear energy peacefully, and we're determined to move in that direction.
During his weekly presser in Tehran, Ismail Baghaei also said that the European Troika is disrupting Tehran's cooperation with the International Atomic Energy Agency. He added Iran expects the UN nuclear agency to abide by its technical and specialized duties in the face of pressures by the U.S. and the E3. Regarding the recent anti-Iran resolution by the Board of Governors of the IAEA, Baghaei said the resolution will further tarnish the independence of the UN agency. He said the move is a stain of disgrace for those who tabled the resolution. Baghaei added that the agreement between Iran and the IAEA signed in Cairo in September is now null and void. While the Israeli regime continues its deadly attacks in the Gaza Strip in violation of the U.S.-brokered ceasefire agreement in the besieged territory, the regime has violated the truce nearly 500 times since the ceasefire came into effect on October the 10th. In its latest attacks, Israel has killed more than 30 Palestinians in northern and central Gaza. We are now joined by our correspondent in Deir el-Balah, Ghada Ibrahim, for more updates. Ghada, as always, I'd like to thank you very much for joining us during this hour's top headlines. Ghada, what is the situation there on the ground, the continued violations, and of course, the dire humanitarian situation?
Yes, exactly. And the U.S. brokered ceasefire agreement proves its fragility every passing day since the 10th of October until now. More attacks are taking place. Israeli occupation since yesterday escalated its attacks on all the areas of the Gaza Strip and carried out a deadly wave of air strikes that targeted the people's homes, residential buildings, encampments, vehicles, and sheltering encampments in the west of Gaza City and in the west of the Middle area as well, resulting in more than 30 people were killed, more than 30 people were killed, more than 80 Palestinians were injured, and until now, we are still living, witnessing the consequences of this genocide or these massacres Israeli occupation army committed against the population here in the Gaza Strip. Since this morning, until now, we are still witnessing and seeing the funerals coming out from Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital. Many people are trying, paying farewell to their beloved ones here in Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital, and many were retrieved this morning as a result of the latest air strikes that targeted Abu Shawish family. The Israeli occupation army committed massacres that resulted in wiping off completely families like Abu Shawish and Abid in Al-Nusayrat refugee camp and in the west of Deir el-Balah as well. And until this moment, we are still hearing the artillery shelling on the eastern parts of Deir el-Balah city, the eastern parts of Khan Yunis as well. A short while ago, a wave of air strikes, at least 10 air strikes targeting the eastern part of Khan Yunis city, the outskirts of Al Qarara and Beni Sahela areas, according to the locals in these areas. So consequently, most of the people or most of the population in the Gaza Strip are still living and experiencing every detail of the Israeli genocidal war. This day, since yesterday until now, we are typically living and experiencing a genocidal day or a genocidal campaign by the Israeli occupation army. People are still living the starvation. People are still living dehydration, the siege, the deprivation, and also, most importantly, the displacement. More than 1 million Palestinians are still displaced in the western parts of the Gaza Strip, lacking all the basics of survival, for example, in Al-Mawasi area and also in Ashata refugee camp. And since the Israeli occupation army has already widened the circle of its attacks in the western parts of Ash-Shuja'iyya neighborhood and changed the demarcation lines of the yellow line or the yellow demarcation of the yellow zones in these areas, in particular, most of the families and the residential clusters in these areas found themselves under fire and found themselves under the threat of the Israeli attacks and were forced again to move west towards the areas or towards the sheltering encampments in the western parts of the Gaza Strip, again into displacement and again lacking all the basics of survival. And amidst all this, the Palestinians and the population of the Gaza Strip are still living unimaginable humanitarian crisis that is deepening and worsening by the Israeli restrictions and by the Israeli siege and ban of entry of the medical supplies and fuel and the humanitarian relief for the population.
Exactly. Well, on that point, I'd like to thank you, as always, our correspondent joining us from Deir al-Balagha, Ibrahim, with those latest updates. Well, Israeli forces have killed five members of the Hamas resistance movement in violation of the U.S.-brokered ceasefire agreement in the Gaza Strip. Israel claimed their forces killed the resistance fighters in retaliation for an attack on its forces in Gaza. Under the ceasefire deal, Israel must allow the safe transfer of about 200 Hamas fighters out of the Palestinian territories. These Hamas fighters have been staying inside a tunnel network since the ceasefire came into force on October the 10th. The Palestinian group has accused the regime of violating the truce under fabricated pretext and called on mediators to intervene immediately. More than 340 civilians have also been killed in the Israeli attacks since the ceasefire came into effect. While an anti-Israeli group offering rewards for killing senior regime academics has raised alarms among Israelis over the possibility of coordinated attacks on prominent scholars. The Punishment for Justice movement has published a list of dozens of Israeli scientists it accuses of complicity in Israel's genocidal war in Gaza. The group offered payments of up to $100,000 for the killing of individuals named on the list. In addition to bounties for their deaths, the site advertised $1,000 for placing signs outside targets' homes and $20,000 for burning their vehicles. Hundreds of other Israeli academics and students were also listed, with a $50,000 reward offered for their killing. Several of those named live outside Israel, including in the United States. Attacks on Israel-related targets worldwide have surged since the Gaza genocide began in 2023, marking a dramatic 140% increase over the year 2022. While Israeli forces and violent settlers have raided more Palestinian towns and villages across the occupied West Bank. Settlers attacked Palestinians in Beit Ur al-Tahta, west of Ramallah, injuring at least six Palestinians. Also, the Israeli military carried out raids into several towns near Al-Khalil and Nablus, abducting multiple civilians. For more on this, we were earlier joined by our Ramallah correspondent, Naqa Hamad.
Let me start by the most recent attack that happened earlier towards the village of Kafr Malik to the northeast of occupied Ramallah, where the Israeli forces raided the village and arrested Palestinians, fiercely interrogated them, and then later set them free. During this raid upon Kafr Malik, the Israeli forces have thrown symbols and slogans on the village's walls and then used paint to paint over the photos of the martyrs and over the Palestinian flags that are written and drawn on the walls of this village. Another attack by the Israeli forces and a raid was towards the village of also to the northeast of occupied Ramallah. This name has become so familiar as this village, Al-Mughayyar village, is becoming a steadfastness icon over here as the Israeli forces and the Israeli settlers are intensifying their efforts against the village and against its residents. They just attacked Al-Maghayyat, where the vehicles, the military vehicles, just wandered in the streets and attacking Palestinians, arresting Palestinians, sometimes beating some of them while fieldly interrogating them.
Well, thousands in the United States have gathered in the capital of Washington, D.C. to call for the impeachment, conviction, and removal of President Donald Trump.
This is our watch. We cannot wait until some other time, hoping that things will get better in the meantime. No, things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. We must convict. We must impeach. We must have him removed.
The rally, billed as Remove the Regime and organized by a grassroots group known as the Removal Coalition, drew a number of current and former officials. The protesters say the Trump administration has ignored the majority of Americans, fueling widespread public frustration. The demonstration comes during a record-setting year for nationwide protests amid growing discontent with the administration. Last month, more than 7 million people joined the No Kings protests, which unfolded during what later became a record-breaking government shutdown. In other news, the United States is reportedly preparing to launch a new phase of operations targeting Venezuela as the Trump administration intensifies pressure on President Nicolas Maduro. Two U.S. officials say the options under review include attempting to overthrow Maduro, as Sepp Kourakis has long warned the U.S. is seeking. The timing and scope of the planned operations remain unclear, but U.S. military forces have been building up in the Caribbean for months. This as Washington has already authorized covert CIA activities inside of Venezuela. A number of six international airlines have canceled flights to and from Venezuela after the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration warned of a potentially hazardous situation over Venezuelan airspace. Since September, the U.S. has launched at least 21 strikes on boats in the Pacific and Caribbean under the pretext of combating drug trafficking. Human rights groups call the attacks illegal extrajudicial killings and warn of potential violations of international law. Now joining us with more analysis on the story is Mr. Kevin Barrett, editor of Veterans Today, joining us there from Saidi, Morocco. I'd like to thank you, Mr. Barrett, for joining us during this hour's top headlines. First of all, let's go ahead and start off, and significantly that human rights groups are saying that these are potential violations of international law, even though they've been targeting their killing innocent bystanders on those boats, from what we've heard from the Venezuelan president, from the Cuban president. And the thing is that people are not knowing about the timing. They're saying the timing and scope of these plans operations are unclear. But are they truly unclear, in your opinion, Mr. Barrett?
Preparing for a potential war of aggression to try to seize control of Venezuela's oil supplies. Venezuela has the most proven oil reserves of any nation on earth. And it's sitting right there in the Western Hemisphere, which under the Monroe Doctrine supposedly belonged to the United States. So somebody like Trump, who doesn't care about international law, is tempted to just move in and seize those resources. And the pretext is the most ludicrous, transparently absurd pretext. And that's saying something, because the United States has a long history of waging war on false pretexts. The Israeli demolition of the World Trade Center was used as a pretext to launch the series of post-9/11 wars of regime change on behalf of Israel. And now we're seeing this pretext that they make up a completely false story about a non-existent drug cartel and lie and say that the president of Venezuela is the head of this non-existent cartel. It's a complete joke. And then they start murdering fishermen, claiming that they're stopping drugs. Everybody knows this is a big lie, but because they have the power, they can get away with it. And it's just shocking, especially because the United States, and especially the CIA, is the world's worst drug trafficker. Indeed, the invasion of Afghanistan was sort of a mirror image of this, in which one of the perhaps the biggest single reason for invading Afghanistan in 2001 was to re-enable the drug trade, which the Taliban had shut down. And even today, now we're hearing about possible U.S. attacks to reinvade Afghanistan and seize Bagram Air Base, precisely because, once again, the Taliban has shut down the CIA's narcotics trade. So I am so ashamed to be an American with a government that is this corrupt, and I hope and pray that the Israeli-occupied U.S. government is defeated as soon as possible and in the most conclusive way possible.
Well, on that point, I'd like to thank you very much for joining us, Mr. Kevin Barrett, editor of Veterans Today, joining us from Al Saidi, Morocco.
Well, thank you very much for this hour's headlines. More updates, as always, please stay tuned to World News. Goodbye for now.
Silence, a man was burning and keeping the light alive. A bone in his throat, a thorn in his eye. In silence, a man was burning. Keeping the light alive. To tell his secrets to our and bury his pains in the desert. A man who knew the ways in the heavens better than the ways on earth.
Tehran's newest metro station, St. Mary, has rapidly become more than a transportation milestone. It stands as a proud emblem of Iran's commitment to religious inclusivity in the capital's vibrant core. Opened in October 2025 beside the historic St. Sarkis Armenian Cathedral, the station's name honors a figure deeply respected in both Christianity and Islam. In doing so, it highlights a shared spiritual heritage and reinforces Iran's long-standing tradition of coexistence among its diverse communities.
Far beyond its practical role, the St. Mary Station carries meaningful cultural symbolism. Its very presence signals recognition, respect, and a sense of belonging for Iran's religious minorities, an everyday reminder to passengers that multicultural harmony is woven into the country's identity. It also offers a counterpoint to common Western narratives that overlook Iran's efforts to support and acknowledge its minority population. Thank you.
The station's construction began in 2015 and demanded significant technical ingenuity to navigate the tightly packed urban landscape of central Tehran. Today, the station extends 34 meters below ground and encompasses roughly 11,000 square meters of built space. Engineers excavated more than 100,000 cubic meters of soil to bring the project to life. To know more about the metro station, we sat down with Mr. Abdul Mutahar Mohammad Khani, the spokesperson for Tehran Municipality, who walked us through its backstory.
St. Mary Metro Station is the 161st station in the Tehran Metro network across its seven lines. We have a long-standing tradition in Tehran of naming metro stations after the main streets they sit on, so that wayfinding is easier for citizens. In the case of St. Mary Station, we made an exception. The station is located next to Ostad Nejato Lohi Street, and in the original plans, it had been approved under that name. But about 2 years ago, the city administration made a different and creative decision to name this station after St. Mary, because it sits directly across from St. Sarkis Cathedral. So we reached out to our Armenian and Assyrian fellow citizens and consulted with them on this choice.
Designed to be both functional and visually striking, the station features about 6,000 square meters of stone cladding, enhancing durability while giving the interior a sense of timeless elegance. One entrance is already equipped with 12 escalators to manage heavy commuter flow, and a second entrance is underway to further improve accessibility.
From the very beginning, in designing the architecture of the St. Mary Metro Station, we tried, through the use of sculptural forms, paintings and artworks that you've probably seen yourself, to do this in consultation with our Armenian and Assyrian fellow citizens. So these visuals and the overall design were created based on their input. The different elements you see in the station's architecture, like the arches at the entrance or the specific tile of the interior, are meant to evoke historic churches and create a positive emotional connection for our Armenian and Assyrian compatriots.
St. Mary Station is more than a point on the metro map. It's a thoughtfully crafted space that blends engineering achievement with cultural respect, symbolizing Iran's dedication to unity, heritage, and forward-looking urban development.
Across many centuries, and long before modern borders or political systems took shape, the land we now know as Iran was home to a remarkably diverse tapestry of peoples. Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians, those whom the Islamic tradition calls the people of the book, lived among countless other ethnic groups, forming communities that endured through dynasties, empires, and revolutions.
The presence of various ethnic and religious groups is not an exception in Iranian history, but a continuous thread woven into its cultural fabric. In a civilization older than recorded memory itself, coexistence grew not out of legal compulsion, but out of lived reality. Yet, as the modern world has grappled with devastating conflicts, ethnic cleansing, and systematic discrimination, international institutions have increasingly turned their attention to the protection of minority rights. In that global context, Iran's contemporary legal framework offers a portrait that differs from headlines and stereotypes. The country's constitution repeatedly emphasizes a principle at the heart of its political identity: equality of all citizens. We also sat with Dr. Ahmad Kazemi, the head of the Research Center for Minorities' Rights, whose insights added depth to our understanding of Iran's diverse social landscape.
How do you view the social, cultural, and legal conditions of religious minorities in Iran?
بخش مهمی از نظام بین‌المللی حقوق بشر هست که Minority rights are a key part of the international human rights system. After the Second World War, they were addressed internationally through various instruments, including the two 1966 Covenants on Civil and Political Rights, and on Economic, Social and Cultural Rights, and ultimately the 1992 UN Declaration on the Rights of National or Ethnic, Religious and Linguistic Minorities. When we look at international norms and rules on the rights of religious minorities, and then examine the situation of religious minorities in Iran from this perspective, it seems that the main keywords and expectations of the international minority rights, namely non-discrimination, their effective participation in public life, and the protection of their religious and cultural rights, are present in Iran. This is because in Iran's higher-level legal documents, particularly in the constitution, religious minorities are recognized and specific rights have been envisaged for them.
The text of the Constitution speaks in sweeping, inclusive language. Everyone, all, every Iranian, to make clear that core rights apply regardless of religion, language, ethnicity, or race. These principles are not abstract. They are tied to concrete guarantees. Article 14, obligations mandated not only to the government but to all Muslims to treat non-Muslims with fairness, good ethics, and Islamic justice. Article 23, freedom of belief and protection from persecution on account of it. Article 29, the right to social security for every individual. Article 30, free education up to the end of secondary school. Article 31, the promise of suitable housing for every Iranian family. Article 34, unrestricted access to justice, protected citizenship, and safeguards against arrest or forced relocation without due process. Our exploration then led us to a synagogue in downtown Tehran, where Rabbi Yunus Hammami Lalezar spoke about the everyday realities of Jewish life in Iran.
What are some of the measures in Iran's constitution that supports and acknowledges the rights of the Jewish community in Iran, and how do they actually transpire in reality?
Under Article 13 of the Constitution, recognized religious minorities, Jews, Christians, and Zoroastrians, enjoy full citizenship rights. In matters of personal status, such as marriage, divorce, inheritance, and similar issues, they act according to their own religious laws. They are free to hold their religious ceremonies. Here in this synagogue, we hold prayers three times a day. Before you arrived, the morning prayer was held. The noon and afternoon prayers will be held about 20 minutes before sunset. We perform the noon prayer, then there is a short ethical talk, and after that, we hold the afternoon prayer. Our daily prayers are held every single day. On Saturday, which is our holy day, we have our own religious ceremonies. In Tehran, we have our own schools, which operate within the national education framework. But during religious class hours, we teach our own religious subjects. We have our own nursing home, run under the management of the Tehran Jewish community. We have our own restaurants that follow our dietary laws, and our own butcheries where animals are slaughtered in accordance with our rules of kashrut.
Taken together, these commitments form a broad shield of rights. Freedom of belief, the security of life and property, equal access to education and work, social protections, judicial fairness, and the right to participate in public life.
We have a lot more to cover today, but first let's take a moment to catch up on the latest headlines.
Hello everyone, welcome to the news section of this program. Here we'll go over some important news headlines. Hasni, Iran urges decisive action to protect civilians in Sudan's al-Fashir. Iran voiced deep alarm over the rapidly deteriorating humanitarian situation in and around al-Fashir, calling on the UN Human Rights Council to confront foreign interference, halt arms transfers, fueling the conflict, and uphold Sudan's territorial integrity. Addressing the 38th special session of the Human Rights Council, held in Switzerland on November 14th, Iran's ambassador to Geneva-based UN offices, Ali Bahraini, warned that the crisis in Al-Fashir has reached devastating levels marked by famine, displacement, and widespread civilian suffering. He also criticized the international community for its silence and inaction, arguing that double standards and continued arms flows have exacerbated the conflict. Tehran Times. Iran minister says UNESCO recognition of Cyprus Charter reflects deep cultural roots of justice. Iran's Minister of Cultural Heritage, Tourism and Handicrafts said the United Nations Educational, Scientific and Cultural Organization's recognition of Cyrus the Great's charter demonstrates that justice has long been embedded in Iranian culture. Reza Salehi Amiri made the remarks on Saturday at an international Iranology conference held at the Islamic Culture and Communication Organization. The event focused on cultural dialogues, opportunities, and cooperation capacities, and was attended by scholars and university professors from Armenia, Greece, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Russia, Georgia, China, India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, Malaysia, Tunisia, Oman, Iraq, and other countries. Salehi Amiri said that Iran represents deep layers of history, culture, and civilization, adding that the country's cultural identity has developed through continuity rather than rupture. He said this historical continuity has contributed to Iran's survival despite multiple invasions over the centuries. Jurist. Iran releases annual human rights report on US and UK. The Iranian Ministry for Foreign Affairs released its annual report on human rights violations committed by the United States and United Kingdom on Sunday, alleging both domestic and international violations. Iran has released these critical assessments since 2012, when the Iranian parliament passed a resolution requiring its Ministry for Foreign Affairs to monitor and report on human rights violations in the US and UK. The 2025 report on the US focused on domestic human rights violations occurring through widespread gun violence and unlawful use by police officers, both of which specifically affect minorities. The report also claimed that the interventionist and militaristic strategies of the U.S. government demonstrate how human rights have been exploited as a tool to secure its geopolitical and economic interests. Iranian authorities argued that the U.S. government's approval of the Israeli Zionist regime in systematically violating the human rights of Palestinians and perpetrating genocide in Gaza illustrates this interventionist tendency. And thank you for joining us in this section. Please do stay tuned for the main narrative.
But the Iranian constitution does more than extend general equality. It also establishes measures to ensure that the recognized religious minorities can preserve their identities and traditions. These measures begin with religious life itself. Article 13 explicitly grants Jews, Christians, and Zoroastrians the freedom to hold their own ceremonies, a freedom visible in the country's active churches, synagogues, and fire temples, some even featured on national media during religious occasions. The same article ensures that personal status matters such as marriage, divorce, inheritance, and wills are governed by each community's religious laws, even in state courts. Later, back in the Press TV studio, we welcome Ms. Melina Nazarian, a Christian lawyer based in Tehran. She shed light on the experiences of Christians living under the Islamic Republic and how their situation has evolved in recent years.
Under Article 13 of the Constitution, three religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Zoroastrianism, are recognized as religious minorities. As a result, the personal status of Armenian Christians in Iran, in areas such as marriage, divorce, and inheritance, is applied according to their own religious law. They also have certain freedoms in holding their religious ceremonies. We also have a number of protective principles in the Constitution, such as Article 14, 19, and 23. For example, Article 19 states that all people, regardless of ethnicity, race, or color, enjoy equal rights, and Article 23, which concerns the investigation of people's beliefs, explicitly prohibits any inquisition into beliefs. This is something that is not only provided for in Iran's constitution, but we can also observe it in practice.
Thanks to Article 26 of the Constitution, minority groups are also free to establish their own associations, a right strengthened by the 1982 Political Parties Act, which encourages organizations devoted to cultural, social, and welfare activities. Today, dozens of these associations operate openly across the country.
اقلیت‌های ارمنی واقعاً از هیچ لحاظی محدودیت در ایران ندارند.
Armenian minorities really don't face any limitations in Iran in any respect. These constitutional principles are properly upheld. They receive support both from the state and from society at large. They never feel like a minority, nor do they feel restricted or banned from doing anything. And we can genuinely see, in practice, that the constitution is being fully implemented in this regard.
Representation in national governance is guaranteed as well. Article 64 of the Constitution reserves seats in parliament for minority communities, one each for Zoroastrians and Jews, one shared for Assyrian and Chaldean Christians, and two for Armenian Christians, one in the north and one in the south. This system intentionally grants minorities a greater share of parliamentary voice than their population size alone would provide. Rabbi Hamami Lalezar emphasized that the Jewish community faces no discrimination in Iran. If anything, he remarked, they experience what he described as positive discrimination.
In Iran, Jews, both because of their long historical presence here and because of the character of the Iranian people, actually benefit from a kind of positive discrimination. You can see that in many parts of the world, because Zionism and Judaism are often conflated, and because of Israel's actions, Jews have not been treated well. For example, Jews were expelled from Iraq and Afghanistan. But in Iran, the situation has never been like that. Imam Khomeini's statement on this is very well known. In the early days of the revolution, he made it clear that Judaism, as a divine religion, is distinct from Zionism. This approach has continued throughout the Islamic Revolution and afterwards under the leadership of the leader of the Islamic Revolution. One example of this positive discrimination in favor of minorities in Iran is that despite their very small share of the population, there is a dedicated representative for the Jewish community and a dedicated representative for the Zoroastrian community who follow up on their affairs.
Over the years, additional measures have expanded these protections. Minority representatives may take their parliamentary oath on their own sacred texts. Religious sites such as churches and synagogues receive tax exemptions. Religious associations gain access to financial support. Legal standards for minority candidates in public positions are tailored to respect their faiths. Ms. Nazarian added that conditions for Christians have notably improved, and we asked her to share an example illustrating that change.
در سال 92 رسماً در قانون مجازات اسلامی جدید، مصوبه جدید
In 2013, with the adoption of the new Islamic Penal Code, it was formally established that the blood money, diyeh, for Muslims and non-Muslim people of the book would be equal. This was a very important step forward for minorities, and in my view, it's one of the most significant changes we've seen in recent years.
Minorities, in addition to national holidays, are granted special religious leave under a 1988 directive. Zoroastrians 5 days, Jews 6 days, Assyrians 8 days, Catholic Armenians 7 days, and Gregorian Armenians 6 days. Religious sites of minorities also benefit from reduced costs for utilities such as water, electricity, gas, and telephone. Currently, around 300 churches are active in Iran, and 40 churches have been restored by the Cultural Heritage Organization. Additionally, 57 religious social minority organizations are active and receive government support.
One important point is that in international law, a key issue regarding religious minorities is that they should be visible in public life. In fact, one of the major items on the agenda of the UN Forum on Minority Issues in Geneva in December last year was exactly this, the reflection of minority symbols in public life, in urban spaces, and the social sphere. In Iran, in addition to the places of worship of religious minorities, which are clearly visible in our cities, we have also recently seen an example of this in Tehran, where a metro station was inaugurated under the name of Saint Mary. It was done as a mark of respect for minority rights, with a very distinctive architecture that blends Iranian design with elements from the Christian religious minority.
Specialized dispute resolution councils have even been established to address personal status matters for Jewish, Christian, and Zoroastrian citizens, ensuring both sensitivity and expertise. Meanwhile, Sunnis are not considered a religious minority, as they are part of the Muslim majority. They have a significant presence in political and administrative arenas. 5 representatives in the Assembly of Experts, 22 representatives in the 12th Parliament, 81 Sunni judges, including deputy prosecutors, investigators, etc. Over 1,400 employees in the judiciary, and nearly 1,700 members in dispute resolution councils. In recent years, the Ministry of Culture and Islamic Guidance has expanded its direct support for minority cultural expression. Between 2019 and 2024, the ministry took supportive initiatives, including issuing 376 permits for gatherings and religious ceremonies, issuing 69 permits for residence, work, and entry-exit of foreign religious representatives, holding 70 official meetings with institutions belonging to religious minorities, authorizing the publication of 157 books by minority publishers, organizing 107 national and provincial conferences and festivals for religious minorities, providing subsidies to religious minorities' media outlets, distributing more than 400,000 kilograms of subsidized paper for publications serving minority regions.
How do you see religious freedom regarding the Jewish community in Iran? I mean, how freely can they practice their own faith?
We play our full part in society, right alongside everyone else, at school, at university, during military service, at work. It's in such a way that if you didn't already know me, you probably wouldn't be able to tell that I'm Jewish or that I follow a different religion. I go about my personal life like anyone else, and even when people do know that I belong to a minority, they often treat me with even more consideration. We have the Tehran Jewish community, which has a long history. We have very good relations with the Ministry of Culture and Islamic Guidance when it comes to organizing our ceremonies, and also with the police, who genuinely work hard to maintain security and who put in a lot of effort for our community as well. Different state bodies cooperate well with us, and the security institutions also work with us whenever necessary. Overall, there is cooperation and mutual support between the Jewish community as part of the Iranian nation and the state.
Education follows the same principle of inclusion and preservation. While all religious minorities have access to Iran's public school system, many also operate their own institutions that continue to educate new generations within their cultural and religious traditions. Currently, there are 5 Jewish, 38 Zoroastrian, and 50 Christian schools in the country.
Across all these layers, such as legal guarantees and protections, administrative support, cultural freedom, educational autonomy, Iran's constitutional framework seeks to maintain not just equality, but the survival and dignity of the religious communities that have lived on Iran's soil for millennia.
These underground realities are the very ones that astonished the American journalist, author, and filmmaker Max Blumenthal, who traveled to Iran this year to witness the lives of his fellow Jews firsthand. His documentary, Jews of Iran, pulls back the curtain on a community often obscured by layers of Iranophobic myths and distortions, revealing a lived experience far more nuanced and far more human than the caricatures that dominate foreign narratives.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Until next time, take care.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Zainab. And in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for Islamic upbringing of your children. Answers of our guest speakers are based on the noble book of Holy Quran and also the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified family. And we also take help from the narrations of the noble imams. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon them. Well, today we are going to discuss a very important topic. We hand our children screens to keep them quiet. But in doing so, have we silenced their souls? In a world that never stops entertaining, perhaps the most precious gift we can give our children is the quiet that allows them to reflect or to meet themselves. So yeah, that's what we are discussing today. So our guest is Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
So brother, you know, like when our child is crying or, you know, making some noise, or I want to sit on my laptop and do some work, I just hand over our devices to them. We hand over the screens to them and keep them entertaining. But do you think in this phase we have stolen a moment of self-reflection and creativity from our children?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Indeed, if we look at people, they normally always have something or the other in their schedule to make their kids busy with.
Mm-hmm.
Example, even themselves, like when we are bored and we don't want to do anything, we normally grab our phone or we take out our laptop, watch a video, a movie, a clip, short clip, some short videos and stuff, and so on. The list is a lot. And for our kids, we turn on the TV, cartoons, and so on, unfortunately. Because we don't know how to direct ourselves towards this boredom time, where a person is bored or feeling bored, or even like even for our kids as well.
Yeah.
We don't direct them. We always want our kids to be involved in something.
Yeah.
So there's some activity going on. So unfortunately, it shouldn't be the case. And the solution to it is, I would say silence is not emptiness, or boredom is not emptiness. When you're feeling bored, when you're feeling that you're idle, you don't have anything to do, or you don't want to do anything, example, make it as an opportunity for divine connection.
Indeed.
This is the missing link normally. If we see in the Holy Quran, in Surah Ali Imran, Surah number 3, ayah number 191. Allah 190 and 191. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. So definitely in the creation of the heavens and the earth, وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ, and the alteration of the night and the day, لَآيَاتٍ, there are signs for the people of understanding. Mm-hmm. And then Allah continues, الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ. So those are the people of Al-Bab, understanding, who remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when they are standing, when they are sitting, وَعَلَى جُنُوبِ, when their sides, when they turn from one side to another side, وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, and they reflect in the creation of the heavens and the earth, رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا, and they say, oh Allah, oh our nurturer, see the term nurturer is being used, مَا خَلَقْتَ, you have not created this in vain, and سُبْحَانَكَ. So, and then glory be to you. So you see, this verse is talking about when they remember Allah sitting, standing. And this normally happens in quietness, in silence.
Yes, when you are in quiet moments, right. So it's a huge message. We will reflect on this. And until we reflect, we'll take a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin. Wa Khaliqana. راسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is with us. So we said the quiet moments that we try to fill up with entertainment, and in today's world, like, we have a lot of I would say apps, devices to keep us engaged, like not to give us that silent moment of reflection, creativity. But you said that there are people of reflection who reflect in the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then they reach the conclusion to the nurturer and then say glory to be the one who created us.
So, you know, reflection or tadabbur, what it is called in the Holy Quran. It requires space and it requires silence. So it requires mind free from the external chatter, the external clutter, you see. It actually kind of requires boredom.
Yeah.
The boredom, the reality of boredom is actually like where a person is just idle, not having anything to do. And this is a place, I would say, which can become a place for tafakkur, where
a place of reflection
where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding the believers to do afala yatadabbarun al afala yatafakkarun. Why don't you comprehend? Why don't you do Contemplate, you have to contemplate, exactly. Mm-hmm. So, and it was the practice of the prophets, especially Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and the holy imams, alayhimu salatu wasalam, they used to cut off from the world for a while in order to do tafakkur.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted this silence time.
So the they would buy this silence.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Even if it would cost them to sacrifice their sleep, they would wake up in the mid of the night and they would go alone. Example, it is narrated from Salman Muhammadi, that once he went into a garden. There was a garden of date trees, and he saw Amirul Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam, doing munajat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And Imam got so much indulged in that he fainted because of that munajat, that speaking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the whispers, the whispered prayers, what it is called, munajat. Yeah. So when you see your kid, your child in a state of idleness, then you can encourage them to spend a few minutes, like example, before going to sleep or in their boredom, to ask to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or example, suggest them a dua, like give them a dua in their hand, like dua kumal, any dua, munajat shabaniya, or a dua from Saif al-Sajjadiyah, example. And tell them to read the translation itself.
Right.
So this is an opportunity. Make it into a golden opportunity. Rather than pushing them towards entertainment, push them towards the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right. Yeah. So you also remind me of something. I will discuss that after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat passes with us. So you said that we should sometimes allow the quiet moments. It's not necessary that we fill up the hands of our children with phones or any other entertaining device. Rather, give them these quiet moments to reflect. We were teaching Islamic subject together, like in a school, and we had a meeting, like two Islamic teachers had a meeting together. And then this teacher told me that he gives students the ayats and tells them to reflect on them. And then he said that they came up with such important points from the ayat that were not even found in the tafsir itself. So see, like when you give children some creative time, they come up with something, something remarkable.
Indeed, definitely. So it's the greatest of conversations with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happen in silence.
Right.
And we have seen this, like munajat shabaniya, that is the whispered prayers of Shaban. It is also called the whispered prayers of Urafa.
The mystics.
So, the mystic scholars. Mm. They seek tawassul through this dua to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
And of course, getting very high spiritual stages.
Mm-hmm.
So the most profound ideas, the most beautiful of ideas are found in silences, in stillness. It is the silences which, it is in the silences that that people have gone much closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
And normally, when a person is cut off, he will feel the need, that he is in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is in need of that rope which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept for us. That is the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam and the Holy Quran. So that is when a person will feel the need towards going towards an external, like other than the people around himself or herself.
Right.
Other than them, he should go to another divine force, which mm-hmm. is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself.
Right.
So when the person is surrounded by the love of parents, mm-hmm. the love of children, the love of spouses, example, be it wife or husband, the love of relatives, when he or she is surrounded by all of them, the need is getting fulfilled from one side or the other.
Right.
It is when you cut off from everyone that you will feel the exact love which is actually needed. Yeah.
Yeah.
The love of Allah and the love of Ahlul Bayt.
Right.
Teach your children this love. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now just think that we are no longer existing for you.
Yeah.
Yeah. You should tell your child, we are no longer existing. You have lost us, example. Okay. Mm-hmm. Can you say this or not? We'll discuss it